chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Wherefore, when I could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborers in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. When I think of the perfection that's in the scriptures and how perfect the Old Testament and the New Testament fit each other. And we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul said, "Now all these things that happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end or the framing of the ages actually should be, or come." When we think of the Old Testament people or types, they're for our gain that we learn from what they've done. But the thing I wanted to say about this, I kind of got off there a little bit, but the Old Testament runs parallel to the New Testament. In other words, Acts is parallel with Genesis, that's our beginning, and the book of Romans with Exodus, the teachings of the coming out of the world, not being slaves to it anymore. Corinthians shows forth our Levitical priesthood, and 2 Corinthians is parallel to Numbers, setting the priestly ministry in the church. Deuteronomy is the same as Galatians, a second law, a law given. But I was thinking about Joshua teaches us of the interest in the land promise, the same as Ephesians teaches us to get interested in heavenly places. Then we look at Judges and how God had dealt with them on their trials and troubles and tribulations and the racetrack that they were on. And we see the same thing in the book of Philippians. And then Philippians tells us of the racetrack. Colossians shows our place on the racetrack. And Thessalonians shows our victory in the race, winning the prize at the race. So all of these are in harmony. And to me, nobody could have written this except God himself. And we look at the Old Testament and we get the example set before us concerning New Testament truths. So we notice in chapter 3 of our lesson the love Paul had for the saints and how interested he was in them and their behavior. And he says, wherefore we could no longer forbear, how he loved these people. And we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, to minister, the minister of God, and our fellow laborer, the gospel, to establish you and to comfort you. Paul's main interest was in their faith. Again, we have that thought in this chapter. So great was his desire that he sent Timothy to establish and to comfort them concerning their faith. The word comfort can be translated to mean exhort, as we had in chapter 2, verse 3. Why was Paul concerned of their faith? Well, we read in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, he says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward was spread abroad, so that we need not speak in anything." But he was concerned, he repeated this desire here in verse 5. It says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by any means a tempter might tempt you, and our labor be in vain." It seemed like Paul had a kind of a fear of his labor being in vain because of other people's conduct. And so he said, "I sent to know your faith. I had to know this, because the tempters, they're always ready to tempt." So he sent Timothy and called him, and notice the names he called him, our brother, minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. So even so, Timothy was a man to be trusted and to be sent out on a mission to these other saints. In verse 3, "That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourself know that we are appointed thereunto." These afflictions have to do with what he suffered at Philippi and also in Thessalonica. And we read of these, and I'm not going to turn to them again, in Acts 16 and 17. It was easy for people to stumble after seeing what happened to Paul, so he sent Timothy. He didn't want to see them to fall. And the word moved here in this verse comes from a basic Greek word meaning to wag your tail. And the thought translated as some would be so easily moved, like a dog would wag its tail so easily, come by nature. And there's a thought out there that everyone should have prosperity and have no afflictions, and anyone that gets sick or anyone that has any of these things are all out of the will of God. Anybody that gets sick or anybody that not prosperous in life. But I think these people don't know what true prosperity is, because it's not natural, it's spiritual, because we're a heavenly people and our prosperity is heavenly, not earthly. But they kind of think that if you don't have a lot of money, well, you don't have anything. And these are false teachers. And we notice the word we here, and he's including Timothy and Titus with his affliction. If leadership is appointed unto affliction, then should the followers of them also have affliction? Should it be any less than the leaders? Well, followers surely don't want afflictions, and I guess neither do the leaders. But the purpose of afflictions is to bring us to the place of victory in our life. We would never know victory if we didn't have a battle. We would never know conflict. We'd never know joy if we didn't have conflict. So it's needful and not a punishment. Then in verses 4 through 6, "For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when we could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter may have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. That now, when Timothy came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity or love, and that you have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you." Now, Paul knew that afflictions were about to come. Afflictions were inevitable. The enemy hates the truth. He would like to destroy the truth. And, you know, this isn't something new either. This has happened over and over and over again. And as you're referring clear back to verse 1 of this chapter, and he couldn't not wait any longer. He just had to know how they were doing. So he sent Timothy. Now, Paul didn't repeat verse 1 just to make a longer letter for him. But he repeated verse 1 because he wanted to emphasize his point here that he was interested in them. He loved them and his heart went out to them. The word here, tempter, usually had reference to the enemy who would tempt us or try us. And Satan would like to prove us, but to prove us wrong, to prove us to be weak in faith. This was the same thing in Job's life. He wanted to prove Job to be weak in faith. It didn't work out on him, and it didn't work out for us either. We're not about to stumble. You see, weak faith in our part, in leaders' part, could cause other people to stumble. So we're not going to let them see that we're weak in faith. Now, we might get that way sometime, but we don't let anyone see it because we don't want other people to stumble. Paul, some good news concerning their faith when Timothy came, and he began to rejoice. And he had something now to really rejoice in, didn't he? That these saints were going on regardless. Verses 7 through 9. "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you with all our afflictions and distress by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? And all the joy wherein we joy for your sake before God." And what a comfort Paul had right in the middle of his afflictions. Afflictions aren't near as hard when we have things to rejoice in surrounding us. God didn't take him out of his afflictions. He just gave him a joy in the midst of his affliction. He gave him a reason to be comforted and to rejoice. And so he doesn't always take us out. Notice here the love in this verse. And Paul's life was moved mightily here by the saints when he heard that they're standing fast in the Lord. Oh, what a joy when saints stand fast in the Lord. And John wrote this in his third epistle to in John in verses 1 and 2. And he wrote that he was more interested in their soul prospering than anything else in their life prospering. Did you know that your faith comforts the hearts of others being afflicted of the enemy? So we stand fast in faith and rejoice in it. And don't look at the circumstances. Paul said, now we live. Why did he say that? Because he was so comforted and so rejoicing by their standing fast, a whole new spark of life revived him. His whole heart was stirred by the condition he had heard that they were standing fast in the Lord. And oh, what a joy this should be to pastors, and how pastors should be interested in the stand that the saints take for the Lord. How can we praise God enough for what he does in lives? Paul was so thankful for them, and he praised God for all the joy that the report came to him. All right, verse 10. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. It didn't matter what time it was. He put his own needs, his needs for sleep, his needs for rest behind him to take that time to pray for the other saints. Some people say, I just have to have my sleep. Well, if they have to have it, why, I guess they should take it. They're like Jesus' disciples went with him, the three of them, and they just had to have their sleep. So he said, all right, sleep on. But I tell you, when we get so interested in problems of others, we can't sleep, and we just want to pray, just lay there and pray for other people. Not just a little prayer, and we read here an abundance of prayer. He had to pray for them. He laid out a petition to God for them. And then we read here that there were two things that he prayed for these people. First, that he might see their face. Now this throws a little more light on another doctrine that tells saints to pray, that they should never pray more than once. That praying more than once shows a lack of faith. But Paul prayed day and night, didn't he? He prayed more than once. So I think on the contrary, we should pray and pray and pray for the saints and never quit praying and never give up for their lack of faith. We should have the same love Paul had and desire to see these saints. The word praying here in the Greek has a thought of laying out a petition. And so this is what Paul did over and over again. The second thing I want to mention in this verse is Paul prayed for what he might perfect, that he might perfect that which lacking in their faith. Regardless of how much faith we might have, there's always a need for more. There's always some lacking in our faith. And we're constantly drawing our faith from the Lord. Faith is one of the nine spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, and we draw on this. It's not our faith, it's his faith. The word perfect here comes from the Greek as constantly drawing our faith from the Lord. Perfect. I think a thought is that we might adjust the shortcomings of our faith. We have a similar thought in Luke 22. I'm going to read 31, verse 31 and 32. And the Lord said unto Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, or when this trial is all over, then you strengthen the brethren. Was it needful for Peter to have this failure in his life? Yes, because now he was able to strengthen the brethren. And many of God's people have felt that they too have been sifted as wheat. I don't know whether you ever felt that way or not, but the Lord knows all about it, and even before it happens, he is there to intercede. Even before you go through the sieve, he's there to intercede for us because he doesn't want our faith to fail. Good to have standing faith, is what I thought I have there. And one of these days, the testing will all be over and we'll be more benefit to other people than we've ever been before. We see that in Peter's life there. All right, verse 11 and 13. Now God himself, even our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. We have the word now and the word and. All of these are the Greek word kai, K-A-I. And they have different translations according how they fit into the sentence. It could be translated also, even, indeed, likewise, manner, moreover, very, yea, yet. But the best use of them, I think, is very, very good here. And we could read this, now God himself, even our Father, also our Lord Jesus Christ. See, so that would be a smoother translation than what the King James Version is. It's the Almighty God who directs our way wherever he wants us to go. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, read, and the Lord direct your heart into ice, a little word ice, into something, into the love of God, and into the patient waiting of Christ. You see, there is a receptive of what to where our life is directed into something. Many places where the King James Version has unto, actually should be translated into. It's a little word, ice has a thought of shooting an arrow into a target. It shows motion into it. And so this little preposition shows motion into an object. That's what I'm trying to say. Can you close your eyes and see the vastness of God's love so that we can enter into it with our heart and enjoy him no matter what the condition around us might be? Into the patient waiting for Christ. Now it's almost mind-boggling, isn't it? It really touches our heart. Into the patient waiting for Christ, the coming of Christ. Another thing we enter into is the word patience, hupomena, meaning to remain under. It's a compound Greek word of hooper and meno, to remain under. Has the thought to declare whatever comes before our eyes, we want to be looking for the coming of the Lord. And while we're in this condition, we read here that we increase, I like that word, increase and abound in God's love. Now this is more than just entering into it, it's entering into it and gaining in the midst of it. The word increase has a thought of actually two Greek words with similar meaning. Actually, both of these words have a similar meaning. The first part of this means to abound, and the second part means to superabound in God's love, the sharing of his love. Not only to those round about us, but read here to all men, even sinners, even hateful people, even ungodly, even our enemies, that we just, our love still abounds. And I think this is a Christian attitude. We may have lots of love, but when we do we have enough to furnish the needs? Are we all that interested towards everyone, all men, everywhere? This phrase has to do with having an impartial attitude toward people round about us. Even if you don't like them, God didn't tell us to like everybody. He told us to love everybody, didn't he? He didn't say anything about loving their behavior. We love the person. They had already known Paul's love, so his love was an example on how to express their life, even the hardened ones, to love. By demonstration of love, it will make our hearts even more steadfast. We make it unmovable. Love is never conditional under any circumstances. Love is spontaneous. It's never conditional. God didn't so love the world because the world was good. He loved us when we were yet sinners. The first time, in here there's two phases to the coming. I might mention this, two phases to the coming of the Lord. The first phase of his coming, he'll come for the saints. The second phase of his coming, he comes with the saints. And this is when the expression of God's work will be seen in the world. And I want to read that verse again. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. This is just to the consummation. And this is what we want, is our heart established before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when the expression of God's work one day will be shown through the whole world. And we read in Ephesians 2:7 that God will demonstrate the very extent of his love in the saints to the whole world. Notice verse 13, to the end he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness at the coming of the Lord. Looking to the future that God would have us all to look will make us steadfast in truth. If I believe that Jesus could come back today, my walk in the Spirit will show it. You should be able to see this fact in my life, because my attitude will be nothing really matters except his coming. It doesn't matter if I go hungry, which I never have. He's always fed me. But it wouldn't make any difference, because I may not need to eat tomorrow. It doesn't make any difference what happens. We may not need this tomorrow. So it's walking in the Spirit of his coming. And in closing this chapter, I want to read 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one we have the word parousia, which means to be in the presence of. But over in 1 Corinthians 1, 7, the coming is apocalypse, and it has to do with the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of these days, he's going to be unveiled to the world, and especially to the Jew that's going to see that they crucified their Messiah, and they're going to receive him as their Messiah, as their deliverer, their Savior. And when they do, the whole world is going to see him. So there's coming a day then that God is going to distribute gifts, not only to the church, but to the whole world at his apocalypse. The word apocalypse, actually a better rendering of, is to take the lid off of something and look down in it and see what's in it. That's what he's going to do. But at this time, this is the part I want to get to in this word. At this time, he's going to confirm you to the end. You believe in a confirmation? A lot of churches confirm people. But let me tell you, there's coming a day when God's going to confirm his people. And they're going to be blameless in the day when Jesus comes. And this is the day we're looking forward to. It's a glorious, wonderful, wonderful time to know him.